Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in today. Happy Friday to you. We've had a powerful Holy Week talking to John Eldridge, talking to Jeff Mannion, talking to Anne Graham Lotz, and today we have a special treat for you. We're talking to Kay Warren about what it means joy, to choose joy. I mean, Jesus went to the cross because of the joy set before him. And guess what? We were that joy. So what can we learn from his example? Well, I'm so excited to talk to Kay because this is a woman who's no stranger to hardship and no stranger to the challenge of having to choose joy in adverse circumstances. In fact, the title of her book is Choose Joy because happiness isn't enough. And this is what she writes. Have you wondered why some people seem to experience deep and authentic joy in their daily lives, even in the toughest times, and others can't seem to find it no matter how hard they search? Many of us eventually give up the pursuit, assuming we were unfortunate enough to have been standing on the other side of the door when God was handing out joy. It has often seemed to me that only a few lucky people receive the gift of joy, and that fewer still know joy's secret. So here's the question I have for you to think about as this interview unfolds. Do you think that joy is only for a few chosen people, or do you think that only a few actually choose joy? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Kay Warren co-founded Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, with her husband, Rick. She's an international speaker, best-selling author, Bible teacher, and advocate for those living with HIV and AIDS, and the orphan and vulnerable children left behind. Her books include Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough, and Dangerous Surrender. You can learn more about her on her author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Kay, thanks for coming back to the show.
Susie, thank you for the honor of being included in your show. You've got some great guests, and what a special week to be together.
Indeed. And we love to start out all of our conversations talking about Scripture and wondering if there's either a life verse or just a verse that's been jumping off the page at you these days that you can think of to share.
Yeah, so many. But the one that I have gone back to over and over in the last year in particular is Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Talk about what that passage means to you.
Well, joy has been threatened and often felt absent, and particularly in the last year since our son passed away. And hope has also been... our hopes were crushed, to be perfectly honest. Our hopes that our son would be healed and that he would learn how to manage his illness and he would have a normal and productive life, those hopes were crushed when he took his life a year ago. And so rebuilding hope and accessing joy in the middle of the darkest time of our lives has been the challenge. And this verse says it all. It talks about what I want. It talks about hope. It talks about joy. Talks about peace, talks about trust. Those are the things that I want so desperately. And this verse reminds me that all are within my reach, all are within my grasp.
Mm-hmm. You know, the last time you were on it was, I think, just a couple of weeks before your son passed away. And, of course, we were all just praying for you and just on our knees for you and your family. And I was thinking to myself, as devastating as this is, I still know that Kay believes what she said 2 weeks before this tragedy is still true. And here you are standing here saying it's still true. I mean, we can choose joy. We can walk through the valley of suffering, but we are his joy, and he gives us an opportunity for joy. When you decided to write this book, Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough, I know as an author as well, oftentimes God has to do something through me. He has to do it through me before he'll do it through me, that I have to wrestle it to the ground, and then all of a sudden I'll come through it and go, okay, there's something here. Talk about just that journey to the point where you thought, I have to write about choosing joy.
Well, as I say in the book, it was a difficult season for me. Our son was not doing well, and the struggle just intensified, and I realized that my faith, as usual, wasn't going to cut it, that perhaps we were headed for some very dark times. I couldn't control the outcomes of what happened to him as much as I wanted to. And I found my joy threatened by the circumstances of our lives. They just felt very bleak. And I've always struggled with a low level of depression as long as I can remember. I've never not had a low level of depression. And somehow those two came together. The fact that I had always struggled with depression, wasn't really sure I knew what joy was, and it was facing circumstances that were overwhelming to me. And I would read the Bible, and it just felt like something gigantic was missing. It's like, what does Paul know that I don't know? What does James know that I don't know? What did King David know? These are men who lived with hardship, men who did not have easy lives in many ways, and yet they could talk about joy. And I looked at my life and was like, what is missing here? And finally just decided that the Bible was either true when it talked about joy, or it was all a lie, and we should all just, you know, fold up our tents and go home. And of course, I knew that couldn't be the option, so it had to be true. But I had to figure out how it was true and why it was true and why I was missing it. So I began to dig into Scripture in an earnest way to pull out the truths and the principles and the stories that would unlock for me why joy was missing in my life. And in that process, I discovered I pretty much had it all backwards.
And we, most of us have it backwards, don't we? Because that opening quote that I read from your book, I think we sort of settle into that belief without wrestling it to the ground. You were put in a position to have to wrestle it to the ground. But it's almost easier, Kay, to think, well, it was handed out to a lucky few, and I guess I just wasn't one of them.
Oh, sure. It's so much easier to be a victim when it comes to joy. It's so much easier to think, well, if I had her advantages, or if I had her life, or if I had her husband, or I had her kids, or I had her job, or I had her finances, or I had her health. You know, we fill in the gap of whatever it is that is a struggle place for us and go, well, if my life was like hers, then of course. Or if I had her personality, you know, if I was an extrovert, if I was a Tigger, if I was, you know, we make up all these stories about why we don't have something that other people have. And when you really look at Scripture, you can see that joy is our birthright. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just given to a few. It's given to all who are in Christ Jesus. And if I took that as my starting place and knew then it was my birthright, why wasn't I experiencing it? Then I had to go to the definition. And mine was like probably a lot of your listeners, that it had to do with emotions. And if my emotions and my circumstances were going well, then certainly what I was feeling was joy. And when they weren't going well, then of course, who could feel joy in that circumstance? And I had to relearn, and I had to learn for the first time, really, that joy had nothing to do with emotions.
And this is like so many other things. I think we have these lies embedded in our soul, and we settle down in our captivity as if this is our only option. As you're talking, I'm thinking of Psalm 51:6. It says, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in those hidden places you'll make me know wisdom. And it's like, I love that verse, Kay, because it's like, that's where lies go to hide, is in my inmost being. And they're embedded there. I don't even know they're there. And instead of wisdom, I have brokenness or captivity. But suddenly when truth gets into that place, now you have wisdom about joy. And don't you think that, like you say, we equate it with our emotions, and joy is supposed to come to me. If it's not coming to me, I don't have it. But what I'm hearing from you and reading in your book is, no, this is something we lay hold of. It's not something we wait for it to come to us, right?
No, it's a choice.
Yeah.
It comes down to a choice. I am as full of joy as I choose to be. And I would hear that through growing up, grew up in a pastor's home, grew up, you know, went to Christian college, Bible school, been a pastor's wife for, you know, 38 years. And I would hear those things and really just believe that people were lying. I mean, to be honest, I just thought that people, those were trite little sayings that people, you know, you put it on your mug and drink your tea with the mug that says, choose joy. But it really wasn't true. But the truth is that when you read Scripture, when you read the pages, when you read verses like Romans 5:3, where Paul says, we can have joy even in our troubles because of what we know about what happens when joy is unleashed in our lives. You look at James 1, where James said, you know, when you're going through hard times, this is an opportunity for joy. And I really just wanted to smack them because it just didn't fit my experience. But when I began to understand that joy wasn't about my emotions, that joy was about a settled assurance in my soul of who God is and what he does and his character, and this what I call a quiet assurance that ultimately he is in control of all the details of my life, and out of the fact that I'm settled about who he is, and there's a quiet confidence in his ways and knowing that he is in charge of the details of my life, that produces an ability to make a choice. And then in that moment where I'm settled about who he is, and I'm confident in how he acts and behaves and his character, then I can choose joy in any and all circumstances. I can give my praise to him.
So good. Talking to Kay Warren today, author of the beautiful book, Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough. And so I love what you're saying, because it really calls us to back up and get an eternal perspective, remember the character of God, and that's like the anchor holds, or, you know, or it's the rock as a firm foundation. Once we establish that, then we can step on it and put our weight on it. And why do we miss this so often and really go through life with a low level of misery that really we don't have to?
Well, you know, that's a bit of a complicated question, I think, because there's so many different reasons. But I guess if I have to try to boil it down to a what's the same in all of us, the part that's the same in all of us is we don't know God. Mm. It's when we know God, when we know him, when we are absolutely and utterly convinced that he is good, that he is trustworthy, that all of his ways are loving, as Psalm 145 says. When we know him, then we interpret what happens to us, the circumstances, the things we can control, the things we can't control. We interpret it through the grid of God's goodness and God's love and God's faithfulness and God's worthiness. But when we are just trying to figure out life and figure out what's happening to us through the grid of our own experiences or the grid of the world's wisdom or the grid of our personality or the grid of the way we were raised, it will be inadequate every time. Rick and I we preached a message together soon after the first message. In fact, we came back. The first message we preached when we came back after 4 months of being away in following Matthew's death, it was all about what we know, that we're getting through this terrible, unbelievable, heartbreaking loss because of what we know to be true about God. And that's all backed up by Scripture over and over. It says, well, we know, and then it fills in something. But we know, and then it fills in some other truth about God. It's the only way that I'm aware of to get through anything is based on what we know about God and then therefore what we trust about God.
So beautiful and poignantly put. You know, we had Bo Stern on a few weeks ago, and I'm still thinking about that interview. She's a woman who's she's on the pastoral staff at her church, and her husband has ALS. I'm guessing they're like in their 40s, and they gave him a 3-year prognosis, and she's watching this disease whittle him away. But she said, you know, I used to look at God's promises for how they apply to me and what they say about me and my situation. But she says, now in this valley, I look at his promises to see what they say about God. And she said, I am tethered to his character, and I don't know any other way to stand. And I think suffering, people who go through extreme suffering, how they hang on to their faith is exactly what she said, exactly what you're saying, where it can't be even about the strength of my faith. It's got to be about the strength and the dignity of God, right?
Yeah, because he can't be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else that's dear to us, that's precious to us, can be taken away. Our health, our loved ones, our finances. I mean, you can have a brain injury and lose, if you will, part of yourself. I mean, everything that we count on to prop us up on a daily basis and keep us going can be taken from us or be altered or not be the same. God is the only sure unchangeable factor in our lives.
Mm-hmm. If we base
joy on anything else, it's a, well, I talk about, you know, Jeremiah 2:13. God talks to his people and he says, you've committed two sins. You've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and you've begun to dig wells for yourselves, cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And when we look to any other source besides God, when we try to dig wells for ourselves, they're broken. They may hold water for a little while, but the water, it will leak out. The person will die. The finances fall apart. Your health goes south. You lose the job. The promotion is given to somebody else. They have a baby. You can't. Your child dies. The person you love that you've prayed for dies. I mean, if it's all in those broken cisterns, how can we not lose our joy?
Yeah.
God says, I am the only spring of living water. And I suppose this last year has exposed for me all the ways that I was trying to dig my own wells. And they don't work. They don't last. They don't hold water. But God cannot be taken away from me. And therefore, I can have joy.
So precious. He's so close to the brokenhearted. And what you're saying is just the truest thing. You know, I think we get away with digging our own wells and drinking out of cracked cisterns because they may work for a season. I think so many of us trust in things that are maybe temporarily propping us up. And as you say, you don't realize how temporary and how futile they are until they go away, because they can and they will. And so we have a false sense of security oftentimes if we're in a season that it seems like, you know, our cistern is working. Do you know what I mean?
Well, absolutely. And that's the deceptive nature of broken cisterns. They do hold water for a while, but then they don't. It seeps away. There's a crack, and it may be a slow crack, or it may be a gigantic crack that opens up and something catastrophic happens, like happened to us. Our son was gone in an instant. That was a catastrophic break in that cistern. Mm-hmm. If that was where my joy was, I think that because they hold water for a while, we tend to keep going back there. But I think also it's why we're disappointed. It's why we live with disappointment over and over and over and over again, and we don't realize this is why. But it's because we're going back to that broken cistern expecting it to be full of water, and there's maybe only half the water that was in there yesterday. Or the water level has dropped to a dangerous level and there's only an inch of water, or you go back and it's completely dry. And if that's a relationship, if it's your health, if it's finances, if it's your personality, if it's your circumstances, and you're going back to that expecting to be filled and that thirst to be quenched, and we're just disappointed over and over and over and over again. And I would be willing to bet there are thousands of your listeners who wonder why, and probably have asked themselves or asked other people, why am I always so disappointed? Why do I always get let down by him? Why does she always break my heart? Why do I always, and you fill in those, that blank, whatever it is, the why do I, and I have a good chance that it's because they've been trying to drink from a broken cistern, and it's always a disappointing experience. And that's why God says, you know, it's not just that you've dug your own wells, but you've forsaken me, and it starts with that. It starts with taking our eyes and putting our hopes on someplace else. That verse that I mentioned at the very beginning, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope, I can't say that about my husband, as wonderful he is, may Rick, the Rick of hope, you know, may the checkbook of hope, may the cute dress of hope, may the 15 pounds I lost of hope. No, it's may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is our hope. God is our hope.
And our ever-present help in times of trouble. I'm just listening to you, and you're speaking as someone who's walked the valley of the shadow. And, you know, as I'm listening, I'm just thinking, this is where so much of our disappointment comes from, is looking to anything but Him to be a source. I mean, there's so many things He gives us as gifts, things meant to be enjoyed, but not to be a source of life, a source of hope, a source of perspective. And these things fail us, and so often then we blame God, don't we?
Well, yeah, all those other things, if I can use a really silly illustration, they're the hot sauce on the taco, okay? They're the mustard on the hot dog. They're the additions, the things that God gives to us in this life. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're meant to increase our pleasure in this world. There's nothing wrong with relationships. There's nothing wrong with those externals. But the difficulty is when we put our hopes and for joy, and our hopes for joy are very fragile. And when we put those fragile hopes for joy in external circumstances, places, people, things, as you say, we'll be disappointed. And God, He knows us so much better. He knows that they will disappoint us, and He wants us to come back. He wants us to come back, turn our focus away from the externals, even away from the internal, not so be so introspective, but to focus on the eternal.
Amen. Amen. You know, I'm thinking Paul talked about, I know what it is to be content with much and with little. It seems that you would get to that place because you'd have to, I'm sure Paul did this, and we need to just establish our place before God every day, sometimes every hour, because we're so quick. We're prone to wander. We're so quick to shift our weight onto things that we think are so tangible that will hold us up, but won't. I mean, to find your contentment in much and little, in suffering and in blessing, it seems it's something that you have to maintain. Do you feel that? I mean, I think even just going prior to your son's death, you, I'm sure, had the mama's heart to worry about him. Is that what you had to do, is just day by day by day reestablish your trust in Christ alone?
Well, yes, and that's why I wrote Choose Joy, because yeah. I was in a desperate place. He was alive, but I was desperate and knew that I did not have what it took to even get through where we were at that moment in time, let alone think the unthinkable if it ever happened. And I only half-kiddingly have said that my next book is going to be about butterflies and unicorns, you know, something that I don't have to try to live out. Because living this out, choosing joy, as I say in the book, even if, in the middle of, in spite of, choosing joy in our darkest days and when our worst nightmares come true, that's the only way we're going to ever have it. And I knew it. I knew it then, and I said it, and I wrote the book, I believe, probably in preparation. I believe God used the book as preparation to get me through what was ahead. And I'm really grateful. Mm. I'm grateful that I had done the hard soul work ahead of time, because I've needed it. It would have been very difficult to try to start from scratch at this point in time. But because I had sent my spiritual roots down deep into the love of Jesus Christ, and was convinced of His goodness and His faithfulness, that when the darkest, when the worst day of our life happened, we were able to survive.
That's just so precious of God, really, to issue you the invitation to write this thing, to wrestle through. Because really, Kay, it's like you put a flag in the ground and you said, this is my God and I will choose joy. And we give ourselves too much credit, and I feel like this flag in the ground is utter dependence on a living God, and appreciate so much you writing this book. Talking to Kay Warren today, the title of her book is Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough. We've got more great conversation ahead. I posted a question about joy on my Facebook page. We'll give away a couple copies of Kay's book there. So check out my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. More with Kay Warren in just a moment. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm talking to Kay Warren. She's actually one of my faith heroes. Her book is titled Choose Joy, because happiness isn't enough. And this is such a sacred, precious, precious time. And Kay, there's so many things I want to say to you. But during the break, you and I were talking, and you said that you posted something on your Facebook because you were tired of people telling you to get over it. First of all, I want to bend somebody's fingers back. I mean, I can't even imagine someone saying that to a grieving mother. I can't even imagine it. But talk about just this. You just decided to say enough already and the response that you received.
Well, I think people are well-meaning. I really do. And I really want to jump in and say that we have received thousands and thousands of emails and cards and texts and gifts and sweet, sweet comfort from the body of Christ. And I will always be grateful for the way that this cocoon, if you will, of compassion surrounded us in the aftermath of our son's death. And I don't know, on the days when I think I can't pray or I don't even know anything, I knew there were other people praying for us. And it's been incredible. But what I started to notice as the year mark, which was April 5th, when that year mark started getting closer, I just couldn't believe it, but all of a sudden that little cocoon started to disintegrate. And people started saying things to me. I was in a parking lot and a woman saw me from behind and called my name, and I turned around and I went over to her car, someone I knew, you know, fairly well. And she said, "So when are you going to get back up on that stage? We really need you. We miss you so much. You have got to get, you know, when you preach." And I just looked at her and I said, "Well, I'm walking with a limp right now. It hasn't even been a year." And she kind of went, "Oh, man." And she hit her forehead like those, you know, "Oh, I could have had a V8 moment thing." And she kind of hit herself in the forehead. And she said, "Of course. Oh, I'm so sorry. I can't even imagine how terrible." And I said, "No, you can't. It's devastating. It's horrible. I don't even know some days how to get out of bed." And she had the grace to then be very empathetic. And I came back out to my car, you know, an hour later, and there was a little card on my windshield. And so she had at least had the grace to realize that she had been insensitive. But I started talking to other parents, other folks who've lost someone. And I said, did people sort of start trying to make you move on before it had even been a year? One mother told me that within a month of her child passing away, people were telling her that she could have another child. Mm. And I know they meant it as comforting. People say things like this. Here's a clue. Don't ever start a sentence to someone in grief with the words, "at least."
Yeah.
The words, "at least you can get married again," to a widow. "At least you can have more children. At least you had him this many years. At least you know what happened to him. At least you were married for 25 years, at least," and they fill it in, and they mean it as comforting, but what they don't understand is they are minimizing the grief of the person they're speaking to. They're trying to take this uncomfortableness that we have with grief and sorrow and condense it into this little manageable box and go, "Oh, but at least," and it's like trying to put a happy face on tragedy. So please, you know, I just beg your listeners to eliminate that, because anytime we use it, we're minimizing the suffering and the pain of someone else. And so I kind of just got ticked, you know. It made me mad that people were telling me to move on. I had two people actually send me an email saying, I'm not really sure that you're grieving well, and just wondered if it's, you know, time to turn the corner. And I sat and looked at my computer screen. I got two of those in one day. I looked at my computer screen, and I didn't even really know what to do. I mean, I was angry. I wanted to hit the screen. I wanted to punch the people who said that to me. And what I realized is they just don't know. They have not experienced devastating loss, and they don't know that grief is slow and it's long, and it takes much longer than we think it's going to, and we try to hurry people along. And I wrote this Facebook post, and within a week or so, it had been shared over 3.5 million times, and I've gotten more than 11,000 responses. And what I've learned from that is it's not just me. Every one of those 11,000 people was telling me, that's my story. You put into words what I didn't know how to say. I'm printing this off and handing this to anybody who asks me how I am. Because you've articulated what I have felt but never knew how to say. We don't do grief well as Christians.
And we need to.
We don't do grief well as Americans.
And, you know, we've had a number of people on the show, Kay, who are in the valley of suffering for that exact reason. Because to put on someone who's suffering, you need more faith, is to put an added weight on a person who's already walking through the valley. And this is the time when the church can be at its finest hour. I don't remember who said it, but one of my guests said that suffering messes with our theology, and it needs to. It needs to, because we have wrong pictures of who God is. So what did you actually write on your Facebook post?
Well, I kind of relayed that story of how we had received all this wonderful encouragement and love and empathy and compassion, and yet as this one-year date was approaching, I saw this cocoon starting to disintegrate, and people wanted the old K back. Mm. And you can just see it in people's eyes. You can just see that they just wish, like this woman who wanted me back up on the stage, wanted me at the pulpit, wanted me teaching, because she wanted the old K back. And I had to say in Facebook, and I have to say it, the old K is gone. And she's never coming back. We were changed forever by our son's tragic death. It's like my right arm was cut off, and I'm trying to figure out now how to do life without my arm. Mm. And I think the people who have experienced loss, you can tell almost immediately the people who have experienced deep loss, because they come at you with a different look on their face. They approach tentatively. They come with arms open wide. They come with very few words. See, the problem is we, you know, like I said, people are good-hearted. They want to do right. They want to encourage. They want to comfort the grieving. Nobody's out there trying to be mean. It's not coming from a place of maliciousness. It's just coming from a place of insensitivity or discomfort with sorrow and suffering and grief. And it's we don't like it. It's icky. We don't want to talk about the bad stuff. We want to talk about the good stuff. And so I know the motive is good, but it ends up hurting and wounding and minimizing, and we become like Job's comforters. Job, when he loses his family and everything that's dear to him, at the first, his friends come and they sit on the ground with him for 7 days in silence because his grief is so deep, they know that there are no words. But it's like somehow after that 7 days, it's like they're like, okay, now, Job, let me tell you about how you could have prevented this, or what you should have done, or what this means about God, or what this means about you, or what this means about the nature of this world. And it is in their words that they wound and make his grief worse. Their silence, their presence, their arms around his shoulders, their tears mingled with his, that comforted. But their words wounded.
Because,
and so, go ahead.
I was going to say, you're already raw. You're already hemorrhaging. And so the words are just re-injuring and exacerbating the wound. And I was thinking, Kay, you're talking, on one hand, you know, Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We don't know what we're doing. But so we miss it. I want the old K back. But on the flip side, if we could see the suffering person, the grieving person, is the space around you is actually sacred space. And if we could walk carefully, you know, and let our words be few in that sacred space and be quiet, we'd actually learn a few things. Because not only is, you know, the old K not coming back, but the K that you are now, as you've walked through the valley of the shadow, there's things you know even more firmly about God that are sacred that we need to know. And so to me, there's these two extremes. One, just sort of traipsing as if, you know, You lost a son, but we want the old K back, versus this woman has walked in the valley of the shadow. I'm going to walk carefully, and I'm going to listen more than I speak. I think there's so much we could all learn in that regard, don't you?
I do. And the people who have meant the most to me in this last year have been the people who have been willing to be changed by our grief. They've seen that grief has changed us, and they're willing also to let our grief affect them and change them. And they don't rush in with words. I can't say that strongly enough. When we say things like, well, you know what, God must have needed them more in heaven than he needed them on earth. That's a bunch of baloney.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a bunch of baloney. And I suppose that's meant to be comforting, or at least you know he's with Jesus. Yes, and that is my greatest hope, that he is with Jesus. That doesn't make me not weep when I think of living every day of the rest of my life without my son. It is the hope of heaven that keeps me sane. It's the hope of heaven that keeps me going, keeps me trusting. But when we say things that are meant to comfort, especially in those first moments, days, weeks, months, we make the suffering worse. And on top of that, we make God look stupid. We make God look bad. God's tender mercies received, because of God's tender mercy, he received my son into heaven. Matthew gave his life to Jesus when he was a little boy. And God's mercy took his heart at that moment and said, you're forever mine. But let me tell you something, to live without his laugh, his hugs, his who he was, it's hard stuff. We need to be gentle with people and not try to fill in those uncomfortable spaces with words. The best thing you can say to someone is, I'm so sorry for your loss. Or to say to them, I am praying for you and your family. You don't have to say, hey, it's time to move on. Or, hey, it's better that they're in heaven than here. Just tell them you're praying for them. Just tell them that your heart hurts with them. That's really all those in grief need to hear.
Okay. When I'm thinking of those weeks and months following Matthew's passing, is there anything about that process that surprised you, that, you know, that stuck out to you when you think about you, your a high-profile woman, but you're a behind-the-scenes woman with your faith. I mean, you are what my mentor says about me, that you have an upfront ministry with a behind-the-scenes heart. I just see that in you. But is there anything that surprised you about yourself, about God, about the process in those weeks that followed?
I was surprised at how deep my disappointment was in God.
Mm-hmm.
Because I had really gone out on a limb with faith. I was all in. I mean, I'm not a fleece kind of person. My particular brand of Christianity didn't do fleeces. We didn't do fleeces. And yet I did a fleece. I put God to the test, if you will, several years ago and said, God, I'm going to trust you whether you give me you answer this fleece, this test. I'm yours, and I will trust you no matter what. But it would really help my mama's heart here if I knew that Matthew was going to be okay. Times are bleak, times are hard, but God, if I know that he's going to be okay, then it would just mean so much to my heart. And I set out a test, if you will, for God, and it happened exactly the way I prayed. The fleece that I had put out for God came true, if you would. And I didn't know what to do with that, having not been part of a faith tradition that did fleeces. And I was telling my other son about it, and he said, Mom, isn't that what faith is about? Isn't faith about, you either believe it or you don't. You asked God for a fleece. This is exactly what happened. So you either believe that, Mom, or you don't. I hate it when you get schooled by your kids.
Okay.
But so I was all in. I prayed with audacious faith and believed that God was going to heal Matthew and that he was going to give him the ability to manage his mental illness. And I did not waver in that. And when Matthew died, it felt like
The rug got pulled out from under you.
The rug got pulled out from under me, and I had to say, did I misunderstand? Was it wishful thinking? Do you not do fleeces? Was I wrong to believe? Was I wrong to have faith? Was I wrong to be all in? Did I get it wrong, God? Is the problem with me? And I examined my heart, and as far as I could see, my faith was as pure as I knew how to live it. And then I go, well, is the problem with you, God? Are you not big enough? Are you not strong enough? Can you not keep your promises? Can you not live up to your hype? Are you who you say you are? Is the problem with you? And after some reflection and time with God, clearly the problem is not God. God is always faithful. God is always good. His character is flawless. So if the problem's not with God and the problem wasn't with my faith, and yet my son died, I was left with this place of, I didn't even know where to put it. I was crushed by hope and disappointed. And that shook me a little bit. And over the months, I have come to the place of, here's my answer. There is no answer. It's a mystery. God was not at fault for my son's death. And my faith was as sincere and audacious as I know how to be. And so what I'm left with is mystery. Wow. Unanswerable questions. And I can't tie it with a neat little bow. It's not a pretty little package. But where I have this little pot that I throw all my questions in, this little ceramic pot. It's called my mystery pot. And it's all the things that I don't understand about life, about death, about God, about what happened, about what's next. And I have this other box that's my hope box. And I put verses in there that are rebuilding my hope. The very first one was 1 Corinthians 15:43. It says, these bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. And I looked at that and I said, yes, that is true. That gives me hope that what happened to Matthew is not the end of his story. It's not the end of my story. Yes, his body was buried in brokenness, in weakness, but he will be raised in glory and in strength. And that was the first verse that went into my hope box as I am rebuilding hope. Because that's true.
It is.
That's what I hope for. It's the same hope for myself. I will someday be buried in brokenness. I don't know the circumstances of my death. I could be ravaged by cancer. I could get hit by a bus. I could die of old age. I mean, who knows? But this body will be buried in brokenness. But it will be raised in glory. And so it's bit by bit, piece by piece, rebuilding my hope, rebuilding my trust, accessing joy. It's slow. It's slow. But it's certain.
And you know what else is? It's profound, Kay. I mean, what you're saying, we all need to hear. I'm fighting just to keep my wits about me here, but I do feel like this is just sacred space right now. And we tend to want to make a formula out of things. We tend to want to say, if this, then this. And what you say about the mystery of God and that there's things we just don't know this side of heaven is to me the ultimate of faith and humility. And again, that's where I get concerned when things go too well for us at times, because then we out of that go, well, I did right and I got right. And so if you're getting wrong, you must have done wrong. And mm-hmm. I went through a dark night of the soul a couple of years ago, about a year and a half ago, and my heart was breaking. And I thought, Lord, what happened? What is this? And he just so broke through and just said that very thing, that there is a mystery to walking with him, but he's always good. And where we try to make something a formula, it's an offering, and they're way different. A formula has an expected outcome. An offering has a promised harvest. It just is going to look different than we think. And that just changed things for me so much. And we have to go there, don't we, if we really want a clear picture of who God is.
If we want to be intimate with God,
yeah,
we do. We can have salvation, you know, given our life to Jesus, trust him as our Savior and Lord for our eternal security. We can do that and then continue to live in the shallows. We can. And many try to, because it's a little more comfortable in one sense, because in the shallows there's an answer, there's a happy ending to the movie every time. It's neat, it's clean when you're in the shallows. But the problem is that as we're walking through the shallows, we just like if you are in the ocean, you'll take a step sometimes and the ocean floor drops away, and what was 2 inches of water becomes 5 feet, and from there it can drop off into depths. And our faith, life with God, is like that. We can walk along for a while in the shallows, but there is going to be a moment in which the ground beneath us shifts, the sand shifts, and the ocean floor drops away, and we're in very, very deep waters. And it happens to some people more catastrophically than to others. I hope that no one in your listening audience loses anyone to suicide. I pray that they don't. I wouldn't wish that for anyone. But in some way or the other, the ocean floor is going to fall away. And that's when you know that having the intimate walk with God, knowing him, not demanding answers, but seeking his presence. Because as Rick says, it's not explanations don't bring comfort. God's presence brings comfort. And so I could give you the explanations, the logical reasons of what happened to Matthew, why it happened. I mean, I could lay it out on paper for you in so many ways because he was ill for so long. But that doesn't comfort me. All that comforts me is the nearness of God and his presence. And it's not as comfortable out there in the deep water. It's not. I'm not going to pretend that it is. But I know God differently and more intimately than I did in the water that was just lapping around my ankles.
You wrote this in your book, God intends for you to be able to weep freely and laugh uproariously, just as Jesus did. When you can recognize both the pain and the humor around you, you can take another step towards knowing true joy. We just have a couple minutes left before I ask you if you don't mind to pray. But you were saying during the break, too, that this is where you're at, where you have moments of numbness and you feel nothing. Other moments you're able to laugh, and other moments your face is in the carpet. And I'm thinking of that person listening who just says right now, you've just described my stage, my season of life. What words of encouragement could you offer them before we pray?
Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of your emotions. Don't be afraid to feel. I think sometimes we become frightened, especially if there's a loss. And it doesn't have to be a death. It could be a divorce or loss of a job or a friendship. I mean, it can be almost any loss. But sometimes we're afraid that if we really let ourselves feel, that we won't be able to recover, that we'll go crazy, or that the emotions will be so strong that we'll never be able to pull out of that. And so we don't let ourselves feel, or don't let ourselves grieve, or don't let ourselves be disappointed. And, you know, if any of your listeners are in that place of, like me, there's some strong feelings that they could feel if they let themselves, do it, let yourself, because it is in those places that you're going to find that God meets you. Don't do it alone. Do it with someone that loves you and cares about you, a friend, a counselor, a gal in your Bible studies, you know, a buddy at work, whatever. Don't try to do this alone. Do it, but do it in the community. Do it believing that God will meet you there, because he will. And know that on the other side or in the middle of that deep water, God has promised to be with you. And he has promised that in his presence is fullness of joy, that even in your tears, even in your darkest days, God still brings his joy.
Well, this has been such a treasured time, and I will cherish it forever, really, Kay. And can't thank you enough for just sharing your heart with us. I'm overwhelmed. But anyway, would you pray that we would be a people that reflect God's joy in this world? Because, suffering is going to be part of life. So would you pray for us?
God, God of all comfort, God of hope, we turn to you because we have found so much in this world unsatisfying. We found so much that we've placed our little fragile hopes for joy to be shifting sand. Some of us have lost dear ones that we've loved. We've lost possessions and positions that meant something to us. And we tell you that we're sorry that we've ever tried to drink from broken wells, couldn't hold water. And we return to you in this moment, the source of joy, the source of hope, the source of comfort, the source of all that we need. God, I pray for any today, anyone who is just barely hanging on, that they will run to you, that they will run to their church, they will run to community, will seek out others to hold them, embrace them as they weep. God, I trust you. You are good. And you are our God. And we put all of our hopes in you, knowing you will never, ever change. And that we too can overflow with hope through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. So moved, Kay, and so grateful for your time. And we just bless you and Rick and all that you do and all that you put up with for the sake of the kingdom. I just honor you and thank you this day.
Thank you, Susie.
Good to be with you. Title of Kay's book, you have to read it. It's really stunning. It's called Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough. And I really ask you to share today's podcast with friends, because we all need to be equipped to handle suffering.
Sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. You've been listening to Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. As I asked, do me a favor, share this with 5, 10 of your friends, and let's be built up and equipped to minister well to those who are suffering and those who are grieving. Again, Kay's book is called Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough. Have a blessed afternoon, and we'll meet you back here next time.